1 week to go, huh? 1 week, and you, like me, have probably got lists of things to do, and you haven't done any of them yet, have you?
No.
Is somebody in here, could somebody just raise their hand so that they could be mocked by the whole group? Well, I didn't say what about. Has anybody in here got their entire Christmas shopping list completed? Okay. Don't like you, don't like you, don't like you, don't like you, don't like you. Okay, thank you. Are you kidding me? Who's had their shopping list done for at least a week? Same group of people. What is it with you folks? Okay, who has not started shopping yet? There we go. I love you, I love you, I love you. That's tremendous. And the pressure that our culture has brought to us around this Christmas holiday is amazing. I am somebody, I think I'm an early adapter, listen carefully, except when I'm asked to change. Okay, you'll get that a little bit later. Truth of the matter is, we don't send out Christmas cards anymore. We used to years ago, and we would do a Christmas letter with the cute family picture around the tree that we took the year before, and nobody looked like that anymore. You get the idea. And we give you all this information, and now a few people send us their Christmas letter, and I just go through it, and I don't really care that Johnny got an A on a math test back in August. Right? Whatever. Okay, you get the idea. But you know, we stopped doing Christmas cards because we realized the people that we know and we care about and et cetera, we stay in conversation with. My kids, of course, all adults, have decided the best way to stay in touch with me and Christmas card me on Christmas Day is to text me. And so I text them back, and I click it off the box, and I'm done. Isn't this cool? Early adapting is wonderful, isn't it? You get the idea, except for this past week. This past week, there is somebody in my life that I have to get a Christmas card for. It's my sister. I have to get her one because she's a card person. If she doesn't get a card, she's not loved. So I went out to get a card for her and her family, and I stood there. And by the way, the card sections in the stores are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And I stood there looking at the Christmas cards, and I could not believe it. I was so excited. Our culture has finally jumped onto the fact that Christmas is about the baby Jesus. Because not only all week in the past couple of weeks since Thanksgiving have I heard Christmas songs where people are singing about the beautiful baby, and I'm thinking, boy, they're getting it out there. It is about the baby. I was standing in front of the Christmas cards, and there he is. Just like he always is this time of year. He was laying in the crib on a cold winter night. Mommy and Daddy, who cannot be really caring individuals because they're standing or kneeling away from him. And the kid is freezing in a food trough for cattle. And he's got his arms open like that. And a couple of the carts, he had just a little micro diaper on. And that was it. And I thought, wow, they got it. The pictures of Jesus that I see, that I've heard sung about since Thanksgiving. This is kind of neat. They're getting it out there, aren't they? Am I wrong or am I right? How wrong? As you, your usual degree of error. Yeah. You know what? I want to do something this morning that was just very unusual leading into Christmas a week from tomorrow, and it's this. I wanted to talk about the baby Jesus. But I didn't want to talk about the baby Jesus that the culture acknowledges that Christmas is because of the baby that came at Christmas. I don't want to talk about that so much because the culture seems to leave him right there. They leave the baby just like that in the cold winter's night. It's dark. Hey, Mom, would you ever do this? Baby out in the cold with no shirt on going like this. And you, Mommy and Daddy, watching from a distance going, isn't that wonderful? And you're hoping some cow, I learned this when I was a kid, you're hoping some cow will come up and breathe on him to keep him warm. That is great parenting at any age. Is that the image you have of Jesus? Is that as far as it goes? Because for the majority of people out there who could care less about the things of the Word of God and the things we're concerned about, for the majority of them, it really is that cute baby. And when they hear the song about the cute baby, they go like this. Tender baby. But if you start to talk to them about the adult Jesus and who that baby turned into, then you better duck. Because that's when they're going to let you know that they're not on your page. And they don't want to be on your page. And so this morning, I thought it'd be just one of the greatest reminders for us, and hopefully expansion of your mind things for us, to look at Jesus as the adult and who He really was. Hold it! Not just the man Jesus, but Jesus, the Son of God Jesus. Who was He really? And what was He really doing? And we can do it this morning in just a little bit of time by looking at Hebrews chapter 4, which is going to come up here in just a second. And before I get to that, who would be kind enough to grab some bulletins? Thank you, Brian. Heidi, stand, please. Come make your way. If you do not have an outline, put your hand up and Heidi, right up here. Put your hand up and get one of these. It would really help dramatically this morning. In fact, I'm going to read for you Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I want you to hear this. It's your first point on there, basically. And that is this. The main point in the morning is this, is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Listen to verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, everybody, shake your head for me. Everybody understands what it means when it says that Jesus is our high priest, right? Everybody's got that. We all, when we leave here, we go across a very decorated gentleman walking the street, and we point to him and we go like this. There he goes. There's the high priest going to the temple. There he goes. I see him doing this every so often. We all know what a high priest looks like. We all know what he sounds like. We all know what his purpose is, right? You can say no, can't you? No. Do you know? No. So I've got several questions. And I've brought Matt up here so I can question him this morning, so that we can understand a little bit more about the high priest. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand up here over on microphone if we can do this. And the people reading this knew about a high priest. They knew his role. They knew his function. But when it gets read to our kind of an audience, we just blow through this scripture and don't give it a second thought of what does it mean that Jesus is our high priest. I've never had to think that way before. So that's why I've got Matt here to ask Matt three questions about the high priest that'll just make it a little bit clearer for us. So Matt, as I look at you this morning, how you doing?
I'm doing well. How about you?
Great, thank you.
Excellent.
Okay. Matt, I have read that the high priest had to keep himself ceremonially clean, and I don't understand what that means for him to be ceremonially clean. Can you help me with that?
Well, before I answer that, let me just make a prefatory statement that everything we think about what the high priest is, and then we go, okay, so Jesus is like that, I think is the wrong way to look at it. Perhaps the best way to look at it is the high priest is a stand-in for the Messiah. He's a stand-in. He just was there until they could get the Messiah there, and he's just kind of acting things out in the meantime, until the Messiah could come and do it properly, because the high priest, just too tough of a job for any man to continue doing. Not only that, he would die. That was an issue. And we ultimately see, if we looked at enough texts, this high priest would have had to be divine to truly do his job. So with that being said, ritually clean, right? He would do his best, keep this in mind, because he's not the Messiah, to purify his mind, to think on the things of God, to pray to the Lord, to go through everything he had to do to be forgiven temporarily, all the blood sacrifices. He would cleanse himself in the mikvah. He would do a ritual cleansing. We can see this in Leviticus 16. That's the principal chapter, but a lot of other places cover this. And the high priest then would put on a white linen robe, an ephod, but it wasn't his usually decorated one that looked audacious with the gemstones. This is just a pure white one, and it couldn't have seams on it. Think about that. It couldn't have seams on it. When Jesus died on the cross, he wore a white tunic that was seamless. Remember how the Romans, let's not tear this because it doesn't have any seams. So I suspect that the high priest garment was a shadow of the Messiah's garment. And then it says his head had to be covered. I don't think it's too much of a stretch given everything else that's a crown of thorns reference. So I want to emphasize in his cleansing, he was essentially copying Jesus going into the River Jordan. He was perfect. He was sinless. He wasn't actually, but remember, for him. He was being as close as he could. He would go into the Holy of Holies. And one other thing he would wear. He would wear a rope around his waist in case he screwed up. Because you can't go in there and speak to an all-holy God and not be in a right frame of mind. The Lord is very forgiving. But if you're going to stand in his actual presence and not take it seriously, maybe have a bad thought go through your head, that'd be it. And no one could go in there to get him, so they had to pull him out on a rope. So that's another thing he wore. Nice rope around his waist.
Pastor on a rope. We've got to consider that mentality. It'd be kind of fun. Yeah, in case he died, God struck him dead. They could just pull him out and not go in themselves and get nailed.
Let me
ask Matt another question if I can. I understand that he was the one who went in the Holy of Holies once a year. Could you explain that a little bit?
The Holy of Holies is this small room, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. And there's one in the future Messianic temple, by the way, where there'd be no windows. And the Ark of the Covenant would sit there. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and remember, is the mercy seat. And that's what Paul calls what Jesus' blood does to us. It becomes a mercy seat. But the point is, it was this covering for the law, because the law, God's glory, utilizing the law, would be too harsh of a judge for anybody. So it would be there to cover it. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would go past this... They had a veil, and it was purple, red, and it had cherubims on it, decorations of cherubims. That this all seems somewhat unusual and almost like superlative data. Like, why is it? It gives us all these descriptions of what it is. I suspect that the veil represents God's heavenly throne room, and the Holy of Holies is God's heavenly throne, where he reigns from the universe. And this is fascinating. We seem to get some confirmation because it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's as if the heavens themselves were the real Holy of Holies. It seems to confirm that. So he would go in there and he would sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat. And that would make atonement for the people for another year and for the high priest himself. But two things to consider about this. It made atonement for the people for a year and the high priest. That's it. Not eternal atonement. This is just a temporary measure because it reminded the Lord of what the Messiah would do for 1 year. And there's a Jewish tradition that's spun from this that I think is worth mentioning. Based on what the high priest would do, and he could represent an entire nation, it's as if the high priest became Israel in that moment. This tradition sprung that if a man was righteous enough, and you can see this from even current Jewish literature, if he was righteous enough and he died, many, many sins could be forgiven of the Israelite people. They've had rabbis through their history and in the Holocaust that would die, and they'd go, his death allowed God to forgive us of our sins and bring us to the land and so on. And I can't help but think how close you are. That is right. There is, a righteous man can die for a nation.
Okay, Matt, one more if you could help me, please. Get a little coloring here, a little flavor, a little background about the high priest and how this works.
A very little bit.
No joke. Matt, in my case, as a person living at that point in time and not being the high priest, explain to me a little bit about the system as to how I had to go through the high priest to get to God. Could you explain that a little bit?
Well, yes, just to piggyback on what I said a little bit, that... I mean, there's a hierarchy of priests. There are a lot of priests. And they would often answer the high priest, and he would answer to the Lord. And like I said, he became the embodiment of the nation. He became just as if all of Israel as one person. So he would be their representative, much like we have a representative in the House of Representatives, but on a spiritual level. And I think that that's really important when we think about the role of Jesus. He is our representative too, if we trust in him before God. We need that ultimate high priest. In fact, in Isaiah 43, I believe, we see that the Messiah is actually called Israel. Like, that's very interesting. Why would he be called Israel, the nation? Well, because when he dies on the cross or stands before the Lord, he represents Israel. He becomes the embodiment of Israel, much like the high priest. And I'll mention a couple interesting things. When the Messiah returns, according to Ezekiel, and he sets up his throne, it's in a new temple, and the new throne room is the throne room like David's throne room except it's also the Holy of Holies. They've somehow been combined, the king and the high priest, as one office. And that just, once we start to understand what the high priest and the king are combined, it really opens up just incredible and amazing insights into who the Lord is as a divine priestly king.
Thank you very much, Matt. I appreciate it. Great insight. To just give you a listen, when Matt said a little bit, that was a tiny little bit of what could be said about the role of the high priest. And Matt, you did that very well and efficiently, and I appreciate it as always. Up to this point in the book of Hebrews, the writer was saying this: you're going to be punished if you don't have Jesus Christ. You will not have eternal life. You'll get punished. But now the tone changes and talks a little bit more about the characteristics of Christ and the qualities of Christ, which help us get a picture of Christ. And listen to me, it's not the baby laying out on the cold night like this, where you, the mommy, goes, cute baby. It's not that. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. So if you got your Bible, it's up here on the... put it on your phone right now. It's up here on the screen. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at this great insight from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Let me read for you. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Would you bow your head with me? Would you pray a little bit differently this morning than maybe just listening to me pray? Right now, with your head bowed and in the presence of the Holy God, would you pray this prayer in your heart? Lord, teach me about Jesus the High Priest. Lord, teach me about Jesus the High Priest. Would you pray that right now? And Father, we're so thankful that your word does do that teaching so clearly. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you got your note sheet open. First point we want to look at this morning is this, and it comes from verse 14. I want you to notice that this Jesus, our high priest, passed through the heavens. What in the world passed through the heavens? Let me help you with this. Take some notes. In Jewish thinking, there were many levels or layers of heaven. There was the air and the atmosphere that you could see. Then there was the heaven with the stars that seems to be above that, and that's about right. That's the moon, the stars, the sun, etc. And then there was a heaven above that. And that was where God is. In fact, so much so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes about being caught up to that third heaven, the place where God is. The idea here is this, that Christ made the perfect sacrifice for sin, dying on the cross, and his work is completely done. And when that work on the cross got completely done, he left, and he went to the place where God is. Now, that may be exciting until you read a little bit more. Now you'll get really excited. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, you'll see he went there and he sat down in heaven. What? Jesus left here after coming back to life and resurrected, and he goes to heaven to be with God, and he sits down. And by the language of the day, indicates the fact he sat down to show us that his work was over. This high priest that Matt talked about had to do all this preparation to go into Holy of Holies. Once a year, he went in there to make atonement for the sin of the whole nation. Jesus came and did what he did and died on the cross, comes back to life, paid for the sin of his children, and guess what? Goes to be with God, and the scripture says he sat down because that work was done. And to further show you that things have changed, when Jesus came back, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple is ripped in two. The scripture on that, if you're taking note of it, is also in, where is that, man? I can't find it on my notes here. Okay? The temple was torn. I'm doing like you right now. The temple had the veil torn in two pieces from top to bottom, indicating that no priest was required anymore, and everybody would have access to God. The author here is calling for the Jewish reader to see the fact that Jesus is the high priest and to accept him as their true high priest. That's why it says here, if you look at the end of verse 14, it says that we're to hold fast our confession, or to hold firmly with all our might to this that we profess, because it is true. Second point I want you to see in verse 15, and by the way, this has got some great ramifications for us. Look at verse 15. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Well, that's an interesting verse to plop in here. Second point is this, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. The Jewish reader had a very high view of God and a very high view of the high priest. And the Jewish reader knew who that was and what the roles of those people were. But realize this, they didn't really realize that or feel that God was stepping down into their personal life every day. They didn't feel like the high priest was involved in their life every day. But here, this Jesus, the Son of God, is one who has come to our level. This Jesus, the Son of God, sympathizes. That word sympathizes, write this down. It means to share an experience with, to know it by mutual experience. And this word weakness means feebleness. We always picture feebleness as the old 110-year-old person that comes in the door, and they've got a cane, and they've got a walker, and they've got all this stuff, and they're moving kind of like this, very, very slowly. And we would say this, that person's old and feeble, right? Not mocking them, that's what they are. But you know what? The Scripture calls us in our weakness of sin, feeble. How about that? Same kind of words, same kind of meaning. And now Christ, who sympathizes with us, has experienced with us hunger and thirst and tired, hold it, and mockery and judgmentalism. I'm not done. This Jesus who experienced this life on earth just like you do had needs that didn't get met. This Jesus didn't sleep or rest or vacation or any of those kind of things. This Jesus who came to earth sympathizes with my weakness because he can feel that weakness. This Jesus knows what the weakness is of the human condition. It means that Christ feels what I feel, emotions, pain, and listen to this very carefully, temptations. Stop there for just a moment. We can embarrass a lot of people here this morning about talking about the private temptations that you face or I face. In fact, it would be a very embarrassing thing for people to see into our heart of hearts, to see what we actually are tempted on, and maybe what our mind muses on, what it shouldn't muse on, but it does, and it does. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Do you understand that? And we know what that temptation feels like to always be there. In fact, it may even be, and I hate this term, it may even be a pet sin in your life. Hate that. You know, pets to me are like packs. You pet them, you cuddle them, you feed and water them and take care of them. They're pets. Maybe it's a good term because there are a few things I like to keep in my mind and keep going back to. And for some reason, they give me some kind of satisfaction to think about these things. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Does everybody know what that feels? That temptation, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. Now, he didn't fall. He didn't fail. He didn't give in to it. But it says that he's had every temptation just like me, feeling what I feel. Listen carefully to me. One of the pieces of Scripture that goes by all the time, in fact, they make fun of it at Bible camp, is this one verse. We'd have these Bible, I was a Bible camp leader for a bunch of years up in Indiana. And while I was up there, we would have these Bible quiz days, and kids would come in and recite verses to us. And if they did, they got so many points for their team. And there was always a certain group of kids, the cool kids, the kids that really were the good-looking group, you know, that kind of group, the kind you all were in, but I couldn't get in, all right? That group. And that group, they refused to take part. They were the real athletic and the really cool kids, and they were dating everybody and doing this and doing that. And they were the cool kids at camp for the week. And you know, he couldn't get them to memorize a verse if their life depended on it. But I would hear the leaders say this: there's one verse you can memorize, and go in and tell the leader this verse. And that verse is what, you people who went to Bible camp? Jesus wept. It is one verse in the Scripture. Jesus wept. And you know what? I watched those hulky athletes and those cool kids. I watched them go up to their leader and go, "I got a verse to report that I memorized." And they would say, "Jesus wept." And darn if they didn't get some kind of credit for it in the team competitions of Bible verses. That's as far as we go with that verse, by the way, because we don't pay attention to the rest of what was going on there. The rest of what was going on there was really cool. And yeah, the kid got 10 points for a verse he memorized. Really? Fact of the matter is, I think one of the most impressive events in the life of Christ, and it hardly gets any notice, is that when Lazarus had died and Jesus got there several days later, he shows up on the scene of his friend Lazarus, who's now in a grave. He shows up on the scene, Mary and Martha, his sisters, whom he has a relationship with, and I'm sure other people there that he knew and had a relationship with. And when he shows up on the scene, people are mourning. And there's the mourners that are like, you see people like that all the time, even in our culture, overreacting for the sake of everybody seeing me overreact, and the paid ones too, who reacted like that at these funerals at that time. But underneath that were some genuine people who stood there and sobbed, because Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha, who lost their lifetime brother Lazarus, were standing there, I'm sure, and sobbing and going through sessions of emotional distress over losing this brother and the tears. And Jesus shows up on the scene. He knows full well, given just an X amount of minutes, he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead and say, "Come forth," and Lazarus is coming out alive. He knows all that's going to take place. But Jesus shows up on the scene, and there's genuine emotional distress going on over the loss of this guy. And now the memory verse comes in. Jesus sees all that, and what does he do? Come on, memory verse. Jesus wept. Now it's not just a funny camp verse that gets thrown in for 10 points at the end of the week so the cool kids could say a verse. Now you understand the magnitude of that. Jesus felt what they felt. And it touched the nerve in his heart. Stop right there. It touched the nerve in his heart, and he responded. And then he did some incredible action. And I think it's a mega illustration for the fact that the God of the universe loved me before I was born and even known to this planet. That the God of this universe in eons past saw that I would be a sinner. Saw that I would be destined to pay for that sin myself and go to hell. Saw my need before I realized I had a need. And obviously sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross to pay for that sin. You see the picture here? God felt something right here. He had an emotional response to the need that I didn't even know I was going to have. And then made provision for me to be with him forever through the death and the payment of Jesus Christ. That Jesus wept. If Jesus is the Son of God, which the Scripture claims he is and we claim that he is, if Jesus is the Son of God, it's imperative that I understand that when he cried, it shows me the heart of God looking at a situation of need and hurt and pain. So, this Christmas, let's be honest. So I've talked to some of you. Holidays for some of you are tough. For some of you, family relations are strained. For some of you, you may spend Christmas Day alone. For some of you, Christmas has never worked out. In fact, you can go like this. I remember when I was a kid, and I remembered I wanted this and this so bad, and I never got it. I remembered year after year that I was just hoping to get the thing that I wanted, and I told people, but nobody got it for me. And it was just, it's tough for me for Christmas every single year. Tough time of season. Could be for a lot of folks. You especially need to remember this, that Jesus wept. You especially need to know this, that when Jesus sees your hurt, even if nobody else does, Jesus has an emotional reaction to your situation. And I hate to use this phrase, but you're going to get it if I say it. Jesus feels our pain, but I don't mean it in the funny way or the way it's overused today. He genuinely feels our pain, and here's the difference. He reacts to that pain with his presence, with his comfort, with actual involvement in your lives. So next time somebody says something about that Jesus wept verse, you tell them to sit down. You got a lot to share with them because that verse exposes the heart of God in a way that nothing else does. Let's move on to the third point for the morning. Can we do that? It's in verse 16. I love the way this is written. Here it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Point you need to see about Jesus the baby, who's now Jesus the Son of God. He is approachable. I like this. This approach, of course, is used here to draw near, to come near. Throughout history, leaders have not been approachable. But things have changed in the United States of America because I discovered a couple of weeks ago that with one call, I could book myself for dinner at the White House, me and my family, and I called and made a couple of reservations for next year so that I could sit with the president and the top people in the country and just talk with them about what's going on in my life. And I'd be glad after the service to share that number with you so you can book your time at the White House. Why are you laughing? Why are you laughing? What's the problem with that? Well, you know that's just absurd, isn't it? You know, out of the hundreds of millions of people in the United States, it's absurd that I could call the White House and make an appointment to be with the president, his wife, and his family, and some top people that I mentioned so that I can have fellowship and talk with them and enjoy a nice meal. And you know, it's equally absurd that I could call them and invite them over next Tuesday because I'm free next Tuesday. Come on over. That's not going to happen, is it? No. And you kind of chuckle, but you know it's not. Do you know that in some cultures, to approach the king, even if you're a high-ranking official, It could mean your death. It warrants your death. You're not allowed to approach royalty and the king. Do you know in some cultures that you're not allowed to look upon the king or the queen? You're to bow your head in reverence and not look at them as they pass by, lest you be seen and you also could be killed? Do you understand that's on a human scale with people like me and you who are raised here and we're growing older and we had to go to school and learn stuff? That's in our human system. And for some reason, some people have risen up to that level where they're just not approachable or it's not practical for them to be approachable. But I've got God here. God in His holiness, God in His eternal being, this God, the powerful creator of the universe. We're talking to God who has made my way of salvation through Jesus Christ. This God of the universe is approachable. In fact, I'm invited to draw near. That's unthinkable. On the human scale, we can't do it. But in Christ, God is now available to each one of us uniquely. And we're instructed here to do so in confidence, in hold it. Listen to this: boldness, assurance. It's expected that I do it. And once I get there, I realize, look at verse 16, that we're at His throne of mercy and grace, which are the things that I need more than anything else. Mercy is an active love and feeling toward me with action. Grace is a love that pardons and forgives me and understands my situation. In fact, somebody this week said this to me, they said they were a follower of Christ and said this, and I tried to be very kind. And they said, you know what, I just hope when it's all said and done that God would look at me and God might say, you know, I just looked at your life and all that you've done, and I think I'm going to let you into heaven. And I stared and looked at them. I said, are you a believer in Christ? And they said, yeah, they were. And I said, well, you better sit down. I got something to share with you. The fact of the matter is, Scripture is very clear that when you pass from here, God sees your life for sure, but more importantly that He sees past that, the thing that's covering you. It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees the life of Jesus Christ. He sees that life that Jesus has completely paid for that sin. He sees that because of that, I am welcomed in based on the sole work of Jesus Christ and nothing that I did. Everybody got that? It's not when I get there, God goes, well, let me see. You went to Candlewood Church 435 times. How many years is that in donkey years? That's a lot, okay? I went to Candlewood Church this many times and this many church this many times, and I was good to my wife and good to my kids, and I cleaned my car. I said that for Glenn because my car is always a mess. I know it repulses in the drive in it, okay? So I did everything nice. Truth of the matter is, all that may be true. And hold it, listen, what also may be true, I've got a stinky attitude. And man, what I did with that neighbor lady, oh, I hope nobody finds out about that. And I cheated my cousins out of that inheritance money. Hope nobody writes that down. And yeah, I've been nasty to a few folks, but you know what? They deserve it. But I probably went a little too far with a couple of those stunts. And my humor has really gone over the edge, and it's not tactful. And I'm just a nasty old man. Glad you. I'll be looking at you. That's where it's going to come from, okay? Truth of the matter is, my scoreboard might not be the best scoreboard possible. And listen to me carefully. I'm going to guarantee you, your scoreboard, your dossier, your list of things, you got some, but I bet there's a bunch that nobody sees, especially the ones that only God sees. And when I get to heaven, God's going to look at me and he's going to know. He's going to know. Can't hide from him. But he's going to look at the finished work of Jesus Christ and welcome me into heaven, because the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient and efficient enough to pay for my sin and the places where I failed my Lord repeatedly and still do. This God of the universe is approachable and has mercy and grace for me. And he saw my need and he felt my need and he acted to meet my need even before I was born, that I might have eternal fellowship with him. And now to wrap this up this morning, I want you to see something. I want you to go all the way back to a few minutes ago at the beginning of this sermon. Let me do it for you, okay? There's the baby on the Christmas card. And there he is with no shirt on in a cold winter night. And he has no mommy and daddy that are caring for him at this point in time on the Christmas card. And there he is laying there, and he's kind of got a little bit of a smile. I don't know what kid this cold likes to smile, but this one did. And he lays there, and you look at the card, and you go like this. Oh, he's so cute. What's your real picture of Jesus like this morning? What did he come to do? Who is he to you right now? You're going to take advantage of the approachableness of God because of Jesus Christ? You're going to take advantage of that? Let's pray. And our Father, this morning, we do thank you for that baby. That baby is Jesus, your Son. And we never want to make light of that. But Father, how we're just so grateful for the fact he grew to be Jesus the man. And Jesus, the Son of God, went to the cross and paid the ultimate price for our sin, that we might have fellowship with you forever. Father, right now this morning, everybody's head is bowed, eyes are closed. If you came in here this morning not knowing what you're going to walk into, you came into a factory church, church that meets in a factory, just think about that for a moment. And you're in this rented space with us this morning, and now you've sat here for an hour, and maybe it's just hitting you for the first time in a long time that I've never done the kind of business with God that I've needed to do. Maybe it's hitting you for the first time in a long time or ever that I need to receive this Jesus, the one we talked about this morning. I need to receive this Jesus as my Lord and Savior and have relationship with him and take on his righteousness so that when that day comes in short time, I will be able to stand before God in the full righteousness of Christ, welcomed into eternity. Right now with your head bowed, if that's you, would you pray and would you tell the Lord Jesus that you believe in him as the Son of God? And would you tell him that you believe that when he died on the cross, he died and paid the penalty for your sin, and that you will trust in him from this day forward? Would you do that right now? Now, Father, we've looked at your word this morning. We've expanded our view as to who this Jesus really is, this baby, and what he was called here to do. And Father, I pray that as we go from here today, that we might reflect the accurate picture of Jesus Christ to the people that you put us in touch with. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.